for our final class before Rosh Hashanah, there's a few things I want to touch on. I'm not sure how many we'll have time for or not. But number one, last week we discussed the blowing of the shofar and some symbolism behind the blowing of the shofar. And I saw one additional point which I found to be very inspiring I wanted to share with you. We did mention last week how the custom is that we use the horn of a ram. I mean, technically, according to halacha, any horn of any kosher animal is kosher besides from a cow. That's the halacha. But the optimal mitzvah is to use the ram's horn. That's what the Gemara says. The reason we use a ram's horn is to remind us of the Yekeres Yitzchak, the fact that when Yitzchak was bound on the altar and not sacrificed, Hashem replaced Yitzchak with a ram. So he told Abraham, don't stretch your hand towards the lad. Now Abraham saw on the side, he saw the ram, and he offered the ram as a sacrifice instead of Yitzchak.
Why did he say cow? What did he say about
the cow? So the cow is the one animal we can't use as a shofar. So horns of a cow.
Yeah.
And the Gemara gives several reasons for that. We discussed one last week, which is that it reminds Hashem of the golden calf, right? That's one reason given. So technically all horns are kosher to use, except for the cow. But the ideal horn to use is the ram's horn. So we use the ram's horn to remind, because it's a remembrance of the Akedas Yitzchak. And the typical understanding of that is we're trying to bring more merits up to God during this time of year, the Day of Judgment. One of the greatest merits of Jewish people in history is Akedas Yitzchak. The Gemara discusses how we still do benefit from that devotion, the dedication of Abraham Yitzchak they had at that moment, this very day. We're constantly eating the rewards of that story. So we try to bring into Hashem's mind, as it were, this merit on Judgment Day. The day of Rosh Hashanah is the day that the Akedah happened. That is, it happened on Rosh Hashanah. So therefore, that day is a day that we do recall the Akedah. We read about it in the Torah portion, second day of Rosh Hashanah. And we discuss it in the Tefillas Musaf of Rosh Hashanah. So that's the typical understanding. It's just to bring that merit forth to Hashem. But somebody showed me a very interesting interpretation of the Abu Draham. Abu Draham was an early commentary on the Siddur. He discussed all different tefillas throughout the year, explained them, and he has a section on the tefillas of Rosh Hashanah to get shofar. And he says a very powerful idea. He says, let's read it for you in here. Here, the Gemara, he quotes the Gemara. The Gemara says, quoting Rabbi Abahu says, why do we ideally use the horn of a ram? So Hashem says, if you blow this shofar of a ram in front of me, I will now remember the Akedas Yitzchak, and I will consider it as if you have bound yourselves upon the altar. That's what Hashem says, as if we've bound ourselves on the altar. So you think about it, and you say, well, what do you mean? Just because we blow the shofar, suddenly I'm on the altar, giving my life for God? That's not something, I mean, if Hashem really exists that way, it's a nice thing, great. But why does that make sense? I mean, Yitzchak put his blade down on the altar, was tied up, ready to be sacrificed. We didn't do that. So why is it considered that way? So the Abu Draham explains, he says, Kolomar, he says, that every single person at the time of Tekiyas Shofar should subordinate themselves to Hashem and focus their hearts and prepare themselves to do the will of God. And therefore, it's as if you have been bound upon the altar. So the way he's explaining it is that when we hear the shofar, we're supposed to also, in our minds, dedicate ourselves to God to the extent that we would be willing to be on that altar if it had to be that way. That's what he says. So it's not just reminding Hashem of the merit of Yitzchak, but it's actually supposed to inspire us and encourage us to focus our thoughts and recognize that if we were in a situation where it did require Mesiras Nefesh, required us to give our lives, we're that devoted, that dedicated to Hashem, we would do such a thing. And therefore, it's equivalent to us being on the altar. Since we were to say we would be there if we were presented that opportunity, called that way, if the situation called for that, we would be willing to do that because we're so dedicated to God. Therefore, Hashem considers that as if we ourselves are upon the altar. So that's what he explains it. So it's not just saying Hashem give us the merit of the Akedas Yitzchak, it's that we at the time of Tekiyas Shofar should be focusing our minds on total dedication and devotion to Hashem. So I'm going to elaborate on this just for a minute, because it's an important idea. The concept of Mesiras Nefesh, which literally means giving one's life for God. But it applies in other ways as well, beyond that. Because giving one's life for God is one example of a self-sacrifice for Hashem. But there's so many other self-sacrifices we can do in our lives, which come up more often, and in a certain sense, even more difficult. And if you think about it, throughout history, many, many Jews have given up their lives for Judaism, even those Jews who do not live observant Jewish lives. You find thousands of people like that throughout the generations, in Spain, in Europe, and all over the place. You find Jews who are not observant Jews, but when it came down to it, you know, convert or die, they would choose death. You do find that. But in their lives, and in our lives also, so even if we hope that we are of the... we're strong enough in our beliefs that if it came down to it, we would be willing to sacrifice our lives for God. But you think about in day-to-day life, how much self-sacrifice is involved in our day-to-day lives? And a self-sacrifice doesn't necessarily mean our life. It can mean a desire, it can mean an emotion, it can mean a type of food. There's a lot of things that I could sacrifice in my life for God. So for instance, actually there's a name for this. I grew up in Atlanta. So Rabbi Ilan Feldman was the rabbi of Mishnah Atlanta. He actually called this idea something, he called it a martyrdom moment you could have. A martyrdom moment. So you can have a moment of martyrdom. What's a moment of martyrdom? So, let's say for instance, you know, you're speaking with a friend, and you're so tempted to say Lashon Hara, and you're ready to say it, and suddenly you catch yourself and you hold yourself back. So you're all ready to do it, your desire is to do it, your mind tells you to do it, your heart tells you to do it, go for it. And it'd feel really good to talk about this person. You know, you're really excited to do it. But yet you say, no, it's Lashon Hara, I'm gonna sacrifice that pleasure, you know, that emotion for God. So that's also a self-sacrifice. It's giving of ourselves for Hashem. It's a martyrdom moment. That's what it is. We become martyrs of that moment. I mean, we're still alive, thank God we're still alive and thinking, but there's self-sacrifice involved. There are many situations like that throughout life. It could be both in midos and emotions. It could be in terms of, let's say, someone's involved in some sort of deal where they can make a lot of money, but there's something dishonest, shady in that deal. So when I say I'm going to sacrifice that money because it's not moral, it's not ethical, it's not honest, it's against the Torah, so now I'm also, that's self-sacrifice on behalf of God. So sacrificing ourselves for God, the serious nefesh, doesn't have to mean giving up our lives. It can mean just any sort of sacrifice we have for Hashem. So if we want to think about it, during the Tikiyah Shofar, as the Yavodram explains, we're supposed to focus our minds on dedicating our lives and sacrificing our lives for God. We don't have to think about being burnt at the stake, you know, being thrown into a fire, however it may be. We can think about smaller things in our lives, which, you know, may be daily challenges, more difficult for us, but if I'm willing to sacrifice that drive within myself, that desire within myself, for the sake of Hashem, that itself is a martyrdom moment. That's a self-sacrifice, which is on a level equivalent to the Akedah, because you're sacrificing of yourself for Hashem. And that's something which I think is more practical, and in a way more difficult, because overcoming challenges in daily life is, I think, more difficult than the one-time challenge of somebody giving their life for Hashem. It's very difficult. We hope we never have to encounter it. But a lot of people have done it throughout history, even people who were not observant and didn't live lives as observant Jews, as religious Jews, still gave their life. But when it comes to day-to-day life, that we're going to sacrifice every single day our emotions or our desires or our drives because the Torah says it's not to do such a thing, that's a very difficult thing to do. And we can try to focus on, even if it's one area of our life, we know that we need to improve. We know it's going to take a tremendous self-sacrifice to prove ourselves in that area because it's something which is really, really a part of who we are. But we know we have to cut that part of ourselves out. So it's like a surgery, cutting that part of ourselves out. So I'm giving up that part of myself for Hashem. That itself is martyrdom. That's Mesiras Nefesh. That's self-sacrifice. And that's, I think, a very practical thought to focus on at the time of Tikiyah Shofar. It's not this concept I saw from the Abu Draha. I'm not sure everyone can apply in their own lives in different ways, in very practical ways. But that's one thought. So that's an addition to last week's shir, which is about Tikiyah Shofar. The next point I want to focus on today is the really central point of Rosh Hashanah. Elul we discussed, Elul is about tshuva, self-improvement, repentance. After Rosh Hashanah we have the 10 days of repentance, Seres Mitzvah, which Rosh Hashanah is a part of. Now the 2 days of Rosh Hashanah are part of those 10 days. Yom Kippur is Day of Atonement. The focus on Rosh Hashanah, according to the Gemara, what's very clear throughout the prayers of Rosh Hashanah, is not the focus on repentance in a direct manner, it's not the focus on atonement, but it's the focus on accepting Hashem as our King, the Malchus. Right, throughout the Rosh Hashanah davening, over and over, we discussed a little bit last week in terms of the shofar, but over and over again, in the davening, we refer to Hashem as the King. You're our King, you should rule over the entire world, everyone should recognize your authority and your rulership, and we focus on it over and over and over again. We change the words in the davening from Ha'kelah Kadosh, from God, to Melech Kadosh, the Holy King, instead of the Holy God. We talk about, ever again, the idea of Melech, Melech, Melech Ha'aretz comes up over and over and over again. God's the King, God's the King, you should be the King. And if you look throughout the Gemara, you look at any of the commentaries, look at all the explanations of the day, focusing in on Hashem as the King of the world, that is the main point of the day. So I just want to elaborate on that for a minute, because the term King has many connotations, many meanings, and also we don't relate so well to the idea of a king. And it's interesting, because it used to be that every single country was ruled by a king, and the king had absolute power, and the king could say off with your head, and your head would be off, and that'd be it. And people were in trepidation of the king, they were in awe and respect of the king had a power which nobody could even go near, and that was the image of a king for centuries and centuries and centuries in world history. And when the Gemara and when the rabbis and the prayers referred to a king, they all had that image of a king in their heads. They all lived through in monarchies where the king had absolute power. So you could read history books that the amount of power these kings had was an incredible amount of power. Everything in the kingdom was theirs, life and death were in their hands. And that was the image that every single human being living in the world had for many, many centuries. We don't really have that image in our minds, because we live in a time where, as far as I know, there are not any kings with absolute power anywhere in the world that I'm aware of. Maybe a few here and there in Africa, I don't know exactly where. But definitely in the Western world we live in, there are no absolute monarchs anymore. Every single monarch there is subject to a constitution, subject to a parliament, subject to rules and laws. Some of them are just figureheads and powerless. We talk about the Queen of England, she really, I don't think, has any power in her hands. So that's the monarch we have in our minds. And the president doesn't quite live up to the idea of an absolute monarch. A prime minister, certainly not. So we've lost that analogy. And it's really the famous Mashgiach, Rabbi Shlomo Volbe. He just passed away a few years ago. He was a Mashgiach. He was in a yeshiva in Israel. He has many, many books out. He was really a master at understanding people, understanding psychology, understanding Mussar and ethics. So he writes that it's really to our detriment that we don't have a king anymore. On the one hand, a lot of the kings were terrible tyrants. You know, the absolute power corrupts absolutely, they say. And they were very corrupt and very scary to live under. But on the other hand, if we're supposed to relate to Hashem as our king, as our melech, and we have no clue what a king is supposed to look like and how to relate to a king in our lives, so then when we say the word Hashem is our king, it's has much less meaning in our minds, because we don't have a physical model of a king. And there's a concept which is discussed in the Gemara, which is that really the idea of royalty in this world is supposed to serve for us just as an analogy for royalty, for Hashem's royalty. It's very interesting if you look at the terms in Hebrew. So the word for analogy is mashal, and the word for ruler is moshel. It's the same three-letter shoresh, same three-letter root of the word. And it's explained by the Vilna Gaon and many others. It's because the whole idea of a moshel, of a ruler in our world, is just to serve as a mashal, to serve as an analogy to Hashem. This is Machusa de'ara, the malchus, the kingship in this world, the royalty in this world, is ke'ain. It's just a miniature of the greater kingship of Hashem. So we're supposed to view a king in our world as a model that helps us relate to Hashem as our king. But again, we've lost that model. Now, it's very interesting. There's actually heard a story once. I was looking at trying to track it down. It was written up in some of the Jewish papers. There is a rabbi in Israel. His name is Rabbi, I think, Gamzede. He was actually came from the royal family in Swaziland. And he converted to Judaism. And now he's a rabbi who teaches in Israel at yeshivas. But he was a prince. He was a prince in Swaziland. So you can look online. Ish.com has this whole story about how he became Jewish, why he converted, etc. But what's fascinating to me, and this is the article I could track down, is that there's one time where he wrote that when it comes to Rosh Hashanah, so most of us have this problem. We don't know what an absolute monarch is like. He said when he was growing up, his grandfather was the king. His grandfather was an absolute monarch in Swaziland. I don't know what it's like nowadays, the absolute power. He said his grandfather, people would walk in, and you had to walk lower than the king, and the king was a short guy. So if you were a tall person, you had to crawl to get into the king. And the king would say, thumbs up, thumbs down, off his head, not off his head. And people came in and said these wild praises to him, you great lion, great sea, all these things that you read about in the fantasy books. It really happened in Swaziland when he was growing up. So he said in Rosh Hashanah, when we talk about Hashem as the Melech, he has a much greater picture of what it means that Hashem is our king, because he actually experienced what an absolute monarch looked like in this world. I don't know what the government in Swaziland is like these days, I have no idea. And this fellow who is the prince is now a rabbi in Israel, teaches the yeshivas.
Is he a good rabbi?
Is he a good rabbi? I don't know him. I haven't read too much of what he's taught or written, but
he's married, he's even bigger.
He teaches at well-known yeshivas. He has lectures you can download online, I think, in writings, he writes articles, but definitely a fascinating story, that's for sure. Fascinating story. So he tells a story how exactly he first encountered Jews. I mean, there's no Jews in Swaziland, so you have to go figure out how to connect.
Not today.
Not today. A long time ago, maybe. But anyway, so he writes how he could relate to what the idea of a king means. In our lives, we don't really relate to a king. Our greatest, in America, our greatest model of monarchy is our president, which people ridicule and knock around left and right. And it's not. So when we say Hashem, you're our melech, especially the current president, people knock him around even more. So when we talk about him a king, we're sort of clueless. So I just want to focus in for a second what it means when we refer to Hashem as our melech, as our king. What are we referring to? So number one, don't picture one of these crazy tyrants that you read about in history books. You have to picture of what a benevolent king is like. A benevolent king is somebody with all the power in his hands, but he's looking out for the welfare of his subjects. He wants his best for everybody. So he has all the money, all the power, any human power possibly available is in his hands. So people, when they come into this king, there would be a tremendous respect and awe, but also there would be a fear, and there would be a submission. Because since he is so powerful, if you do one thing wrong, so you're going to be, you're going to be on his blacklist. And there's a certain submission to him, because he is all-powerful. He has the ability, your job is in his hands, your life's in his hands, your family's in his hands, your house is in his hands, your property's in his hands, everything's in his hands. He has absolute power. So the way you approach him very differently than any other human being that you meet, because everything that you have is really in his control. It's very hard to avoid that, because he has his finger on the entire kingdom. But on the other hand, he's a benevolent king. He's not out to get you. He has to do his best for his kingdom as a whole. But each individual has to be submissive to the king's orders. Because if you're the king and you're trying to benefit a country and you have subjects who are not submissive to what you say, so then they're blocking your goals. They're in your way. And when you're in the king's way, it's a big problem. So to picture a king in that way, and we could discuss a lot longer the idea of a king, because it's so far from us. But when you think about Hashem as our king, Hashem is a benevolent king. Hashem is the holy king. Hashem has a plan for the world. Hashem wants to, just like a benevolent king in his own kingdom, wants to forward a certain agenda for the benefit of all the subjects. So Hashem has an agenda. Hashem has a goal in this world. He has a purpose. And he wants all of his subjects, the entire world, to help in forwarding that goal and bringing that goal into fruition. But he's all powerful. Everything we have is in his hands, even more so than an earthly king, obviously. The earthly king is limited by the fact he's a human being. Hashem is all powerful, he's God. So, number one, if we're not submissive, so then we are actually getting in the way of his ultimate goal. If you get in the way of the king's goals, even when they're good goals, but you're not somebody who the king feels beneficial to have around. The king will have to reprimand you in some way. There is a fear, and there's a respect and an awe. There's also the drive to become close to the king. When the king is he's such a good person, and he's so powerful, so you want to be the king's friend. You want to connect with the king. With Hashem, it's the same way. So Hashem has this desire. He wants to express his will, his vision of good in the entire society. Which is what we say. We daven Rosh Hashanah that Hashem, you should place your fear and your awe in the entire world. You should rule the entire world in your glory. You should bring good things to those who fear you, those who are righteous, those who help to forge your goals. And those people who are not helpful in promoting your goals, they should be punished for it, because that's not the ultimate purpose of the world. The purpose of the world is the king's goals. Somebody is trying to thwart the king's goals, they're not interested in the king's goals, so they have to be dealt with by the king in their own way. So Rosh Hashanah is the day where we recognize this about Hashem. This is the day Hashem created the world. This is the day where Hashem ascended to be the monarch over the world. This is the day where there actually was a world in terms of rule over. Before the creation of man, the human being, and there was no one, there was nothing for Hashem to do in the world. And animals don't have free choice, but the human being is the one creation that has free choice and that is able to either make or break, as it were, Hashem's goals in this world. So Hashem became our king. He wants to express his will through the human being. And if we submit ourselves, then that brings the world to its purpose and to the betterment of all society. And if we don't submit and we work against Hashem's goals, so then we're taking the world in the other direction. So Rosh Hashanah is a day where we have to recognize this, because today Hashem did create the world and became the king. We have to submit to Hashem's mission, we have to coordinate Hashem, and bring Hashem into our own lives. We dedicate ourselves, that I am a subject of this king, and I want to do my best to promote the king's goals. That's our goal in Rosh Hashanah. So we repeat over and over again, he's the Melech Kol Oretz, the king over the world, he's the Melech HaKadosh, the holy king. We say Avinu Malkeinu, our father, our king. And it's interesting, that's an interesting combination, our father, our king. And the idea of our father, our king, is on the one hand, that the king is the one who has all the power in his hands. A parent wishes they had all the power in their hands, but they don't, but they want to do what's best for their child. If we say Hashem's our father, our king, we're saying that you're a father and that all you want is what's best for us. And you're a king and that you have all the power in your hands to do it. So it's not every king wants what's best for all his subjects, and not every father has all the power on their hands. But you have a father who's the king, so then you're set. Because now anything he wants to give to you, he can give to you. And he has it all in his hands to give. So that's the idea of Avinu Malkeinu is such a powerful combination, because it's showing that Hashem only wants to give us what's best and has the ability to give us what's best. As an aside, the same rabbi from Swaziland said that when he spoke to his father, he couldn't just say dad, he had to say my king, my father. And someone pointed out that he put my king first, then my father. We put my father, my king first, Avinu Malkeinu. So it's an interesting aside. But he would have to call his father my king, my father. He couldn't just say dad, he couldn't just say father. So that's that story. But so that's the focus of the idea of Malchus on Rosh Hashanah, the idea of Hashem as our king. And again, it could be brought down into very practical terms in our lives. We talked before about being dedicated, being submissive, being subordinate. So a lot of times, let's picture a person living in the kingdom of this very benevolent king. So he knows the king has the power. We assume the king is intelligent and has a good plan. So we'd say that even though maybe I think that something should be done differently, I'm not going to do it that way. I'm going to submit myself to the king because he thinks this is right. I'm going to trust that his plan is a good plan, and I know that he has the power to make sure I do it right, like it or not. So there's a submission which comes even when my mind might be telling me something otherwise. So I might think that in this situation we should do X. The king says do Y. So if I do X, then I'm saying that I know better than the king, and the king has no control over me, and I'm going to go on my own path, and things will work out. If you do Y, then you're saying that, well, maybe the king has something intelligent to teach me. I know he has the power to make sure I do what he wants if I try to rebel, so I go on his path. When it comes to Hashem, it's not just a trust that he's more intelligent than me, it's a knowledge that he's more intelligent than me. When it comes to Hashem, Hashem is the absolute knowledge of the world. So we know that Hashem's plan is for sure good. When it comes to earthly kings, you might have some kings who have bad plans, who aren't intelligent, who don't really know how to govern, even though they say they do. We definitely know that with politicians nowadays. But when it comes to the king of all kings, when it comes to Hashem, there's no questioning the fact that his plan is the best plan. That's for sure. So it's just a matter of, do I think that I'm going to go do my own thing or not? So on Rosh Hashanah, our dedication is that I'm submitting myself to Hashem's will. I'm not going to try to figure out my own plans. When I know that he says X, I'm not going to try to figure out, I'm not going to say, well, I don't understand X, so I'm going to go ahead and do Y. I'm going to say that I know that X is the right thing. I don't understand it, but I know that X is the right thing to do. And therefore, even though it's at the expense of what I think is right, I'm going to do it anyways. Because since Hashem said it, I submit myself to Hashem. And when we submit to Hashem, that comes back to the first point I was making, that that's similar to this Akedah, to sacrificing ourselves. Because we're saying, even though my mind tells me otherwise, or my emotions tell me otherwise, or my desires or drives tell me otherwise, I'm going to ignore that part of myself, sacrifice it, and go in the direction Hashem wants me to go in. That's what I'm going to say. So that's the idea of submitting to the Melech. So that was the second point I wanted to discuss today. There's one, so we have the key point about the shofar and the point about Hashem is the Melech. Now I want to do something a little different, which is that when we're talking about Hashem having a mission in this world, Hashem has a goal, Hashem has a mission, there's a purpose, and we are the players in that mission. and we're supposed to help promote that mission, fulfill that mission. So we have to figure out, you know, what exactly is the mission, what's our role in that mission, what are we supposed to do? And there's one chapter of one sefer, Masil Susharim, The Path of the Just, which I think is the most important chapter you'll read in your life, if you understand what he means. Because what he discusses in the very first chapter of Masil Susharim, The Path of the Just, is Rabbi Moshe Chaim Lutzato, who was one of the most famous authors of Musar works, and he was also a Kabbalist. He lived in
Italy,
I think, right. So it's interesting because his works were not even accepted at the time when he wrote them. He was a little controversial. And then as time went on, he was embraced and accepted and has become one of the foremost authors in the world of Musar and even in Kabbalah. The Vilna Gaon, the famous Vilna Gaon, he said that Rabbi Lutzato's writings were gold. So because the Vilna Gaon said it, everyone accepted his writings. But before that, he was actually controversial, and people were a little bit nervous about his writings. But actually made copies. His most famous work in the Masil Susharim, The Path of the Just, in English. And the very first chapter is called Man's Duty in This World. So the heading sounds pretty important. What's our duty in this world? So I made some copies here. We're not going to read through the whole thing. But I'll only go through a few paragraphs.
Men and women.
Men in the more general sense, yeah. I mean, human beings' purpose in this world. Well, that's just the translation, but maybe if they translated it in 2011, they might translate it as the person's duty in this world. Right. Okay, so this is very chapter one of this book. Let's find my book. Let's see. Here it is. Find my copy. Yeah. So I'm not going to read it all. It's a long chapter, but there's some very important points, which it's relevant to Rosh Hashanah in two ways. Number one, studying works of Musar is very relevant this time of year. Works that help us improve ourselves, improve who we are, focus our thoughts. And also, when we discuss our purpose in the world, Rosh Hashanah is the day that the human being was created. So that's the day the human being was given a purpose. We have to understand what is the purpose of the creation of a human being. I'll just preface with one more interesting point. I was speaking about Rabbi Wolbe before, Rabbi Shlomo Wolbe. He was one who made the point about the analogy to kings that we don't have nowadays. We don't have any absolute monarchs to witness. He has, in a different book he writes, he has another interesting point. And he says that if you read like the works of ancient philosophers, then they're always trying to discuss, you know, what's the meaning of life? What's the purpose of man? And the way he puts it in his book, Rabbi Wolbe, he says that, you know, in the streets of Rome, people are wandering around asking, you know, what's our purpose in life? You know, what are we here for? How's a person supposed to live? Then he says, but in the streets of Jerusalem, they're not asking that question, because they know. That's what he says. In the streets of Jerusalem, they knew how to live. They knew what the purpose in life was. They weren't wandering around asking that question. So I think that's this important preface to this chapter, which is that people ask, you know, why was a human being created? What are we doing in this world? Why are we alive? What's our purpose? What's our goal? So then the answer is right here. We have the answer to that question. And even though all the ancient philosophers discussed that, and they're wandering around the streets of Rome and Greece, and ancient Rome and Greece trying to figure it out, but in the streets of Jerusalem, it was well known. It wasn't a question. There you go. So I'm going to skip around here a little bit, but let's just start from the beginning. He says, the foundation of saintliness. And also, you know, this obviously the original was not in English. I mean, it was in Hebrew, the original. And the Vilna Gaon actually said in the first nine chapters of The Path of the Just, there's not a single extra word. It's exact, accurate, precise. So after my chapter, I guess he found some extra words. I don't know. But someone, the mind of the Vilna Gaon, who was really the greatest mind we've had in recent centuries, he said there's not a single extra word within the first nine chapters of this book. So that's how important the words are in the original. This is the translation, so obviously translation's always, we always lose a little translation. But he says, the foundation of saintliness and the root of perfection in the service of God lies in a man's coming to see clearly and recognizes the truth and nature of his duty in this world, and the end towards which he should direct his vision and his aspiration in all his labors, all days of his life. So point number one, a very significant point, is that the foundation of any sort of spiritual growth, and any sort of life with meaning, lies in a person seeing clearly and recognizing the truth of his duty in this world, and the goal through which he should be working his entire life. I mean, we talk a lot about working towards goals. And in the world, it's a very significant thing. You have a goal and you work towards it, so then that's how you're productive. If you have no goals, you're just kind of doing this, doing that, doing something else, so you don't really get anywhere. It applies in business, it applies in personal life, it applies in education, it applies in working on our own character. It has to be goals. If there aren't goals, then we don't get anywhere. So he says that in life, our whole life has to have a goal. So we may have goals in our week, in our month, in this project, that project, but what's our goal in life? What's our vision through which we're heading towards our entire life? So that's really the root of everything. So figure out what's our goal? What are we aiming towards? So the next paragraph, he says, our sages of blessed memory have taught us that man was created for the sole purpose of rejoicing in God and deriving pleasure from the splendor of his presence. For this is the true joy, and the greatest pleasure that can be found. So it simply says that our goal is pleasure. That's our goal. And it applies on so many levels, because definitely within our lives, we do work towards pleasure a lot. You know, why is a person work to make money so they can live a life where they're comfortable and have food to eat, and you don't want to feel pain, you want to feel sick, you want to feel lacking. So pleasure is really our motivator in life. We want to enjoy life, we want to have pleasure. But he says, the pleasure you want to have has to be the greatest pleasure out there. That should be our goal. You know, there's a pleasure in taking a vacation, there's a pleasure in having a good piece of cake, there's a pleasure in enjoying friends. But what's the greatest pleasure out there? So the greatest pleasure out there is deriving pleasure from the splendor of God's presence. And obviously it's a very lofty concept, what that means exactly. But the greatest pleasure that could exist is a spiritual pleasure. It's not a physical pleasure. Physical pleasures are nice, but the greatest pleasure out there is a spiritual pleasure. It's the pleasure of benefiting from God's radiance. That's what he says. And then that pleasure, he says, I'm just going to skim over the next part, that pleasure is found in the world to come, not in this world. So our ultimate goal is we should have our minds set on the ultimate goal, which is pleasure. But we don't want just any pleasure, we want the greatest pleasure. So the greatest pleasure a human being can have is pleasure in basking in the radiance of God, a spiritual pleasure, a pleasure of the soul, not of the body. And that pleasure is an eternal pleasure, it's not a fleeting pleasure. And that pleasure is not in this world, the pleasure is in the next world. As it says in the last sentence of that paragraph, this world is like a corridor to the world to come. So this world's like a hallway. We're just on our way in, but this world's not the goal. So when you're in the, it's like you're in the waiting room. So the waiting room's not your goal. The waiting room's, you try to, there's probably a better analogy than the waiting room, but it's a place of a hallway is taking you somewhere, at least. The waiting room, you're sitting around. It could be, not taking you anywhere sometimes, but a hallway is taking you somewhere. It's a time where you're trying to get to your ultimate goal, but your ultimate goal is in the next world, not this world. So that's number one. So he says that our radar has to be focused on our ultimate goal, which is pleasure, and the greatest pleasure out there. And then he says, well, how do you achieve that pleasure? I mean, that's great, but how do you get there? Practically, what are we supposed to do? So he says, the means which lead a man to this goal, the third paragraph, are the mitzvos, in relation to which we were commanded by the Lord, may they be blessed, the place of the performance of this mitzvos is this world alone. So what's this world for? This world is the world where we work to gain that pleasure, and that pleasure is gained only through mitzvos. Because the mitzvos, let's say, are our spiritual currency. So you do a mitzvah, that's how you're going to be able to enjoy that pleasure in the next world. We work in this world for money to enjoy this world, and money helps us enjoy this world. We have to be able to purchase our needs. But the way you get money that will work in the next world, the currency they have in the next world is mitzvos. And mitzvos are going to allow us to benefit from this greatest pleasure out there, which is in the world to come, which is the pleasure from being with God. So he says that we're placed in this world, that this world should be preparing for the next world. And I'm going to skip over the next paragraph. So then he says, when you look further into the matter, now I'm in the fifth paragraph, when you look further into the matter, you will see that only union with God constitutes true perfection. As King David said, but as for me, the nearness of God is my good. And I ask one thing from God, this will I seek, to dwell in God's house all days of my life. For this alone is, and this is a very important line here, for this alone is the true good. Anything besides this, which people deem good, is nothing but emptiness and deceptive worthlessness. So he says that, and you think about it, at first it sounds like a pretty, let's say, radical comment. But when you think about it, it makes a lot of sense. He's saying that the only good in the world is this good we're discussing, the good of union with God, the good of being one with God, of benefiting from God's presence. That's the only good in this world. Everything else which is not that is emptiness and deceptive worthlessness. Let's explain that for a second. I can have a goal, and let's say my goal is Let's just take a more simple analogy. So a person is running a business, and they have a certain benchmark. They want to be able to make, let's say, $40,000 profit this year, right? That's their benchmark. So if they're in the office and they're working, so they're working towards the goal. Someone takes a coffee break. So a person's falling asleep at their desk and needs to have a coffee break so they can work better. So that's also that's not worthless. That's something which helps them get to their goal. If a person needs to take a lunch break, that's fine, because if you don't have lunch and you work constantly all day long, you're not going to be able to work well and you're not going to reach your goal. If a person in the middle of the day goes out for 3 hours and goes bowling, so then it's hard to argue that 3 hours of bowling in the middle of a work day is going to help the company reach its goals. So it's not saying that the only thing that's worthwhile is a mitzvah, is something we're doing in the realm of spirituality, but it's things that aren't, don't contribute to our final goal. So relationships help us in our goal. And relationships help us be healthy human beings. It helps us feel good. It helps us grow. There are mitzvahs about relationships, to attach to other people, being honest, being kind, being caring. There is the concept that we have to eat, we have to be healthy, we have to take breaks sometimes so we can rest up and be better. So there's a lot of things in the world which contribute to this goal, and they're not worthless and empty. But when we come to things which we can't argue have any benefit to our ultimate goals, it's just, you know, I'm trying to kill time, I'm trying to release myself in a way which is not necessary, just try to remove myself from this world. I mean, there are people, let's say, for instance, that every single day after work, they go and have a few beers. They're just kind of relieve their stress. So they're relieving their stress, but is that something which is contributing to any ultimate goal, or is that just to sort of detach from their life? And, I mean, we can use a lot of examples, but if there's a goal I'm trying to work towards, I have to make sure that whatever I'm doing is contributing to that goal. That's part of my mission. And if my mission is this goal, which is to achieve the greatest pleasure which exists, which is that spiritual pleasure in the world to come, so then as I'm working throughout life, I have to recognize, you know, what parts of my life help me lead me towards this goal, which parts of my life are taking me off course. If it takes me off course, so it's deceptive, because I might think that I'm enjoying it right now, but ultimately that pleasure is going to be gone, and I'm going to fail on my ultimate goal. It can be deceptive, and it's also empty. Even if I understand what I'm doing is not contributing to my ultimate goal, but I haven't gained anything from it. So sometimes it can deceive me. Other times it can just be an empty action or an empty situation. But ultimately, everything we should be able to put in the category of helping me achieve my ultimate goal. If it's not in that category, so then we can't label it as good. We label it as empty and deception and worthless. We can't label it as good. So that's a very important point, he says. So let's skip down a little bit. He says, in the very last paragraph on the page, the Holy One, blessed be He, has put man in a place where the factors which draw him further from the Blessed One are many. These are the earthly desires which, if he's pulled after them, cause him to be drawn further from, to depart from the true good. True good. So now he's addressing, well, we have so many challenges in life. Right? Hashem gives us the Yetzirah. We were drawn towards things which do take us away from our goals. We have struggles, we have challenges, we have temptations. And he says it in a very powerful way, the top line over here. He says, it is seen then that the man is veritably placed in the midst of a raging battle. If you look at it from spiritual terms, we're in a battle. Everything is a struggle. Should I or should I not speak Lashon Hara? Am I going to daven, not daven? Am I going to think about my davening? Am I going to treat this person nicely? Am I going to be ethical? Am I going to be honest? Am I going to eat kosher food, not kosher food? Am I going to honor my parents, not honor my parents? Am I going to lose my temper, not lose my temper? There's always a question. Every hour or two, every few minutes, we have another struggle which comes up. Some of them are easier, some are harder. But it's like being in a battle. There's a fight back and forth constantly. That's the idea of the Yetzer Hara. Yetzer Hara is Hashem placed within us in order to create these challenges. And he goes further. For all the affairs of the world, whether for the good or for the bad, are trials to men. Everything's a trial. Poverty is a trial, wealth's a trial, he says. And he quotes from Proverbs from Shlomo HaMelech, King Solomon. He says, lest I become satiated and deny, saying, who is God? So when life's going well, we seem to ignore God and just enjoy ourselves. And then when I encounter a struggle, then I start praying, you know, please God help me. Or lest I become impoverished and steal. So wealth has its challenges, and poverty has its challenges. Serenity has challenges, and suffering of challenges. So, I mean, no matter what situation you're in, there's going to be a challenge one way or the other. Because life's about these challenges. Life's about fighting a battle, or trying to win in this battle, and gain merit in the world to come. So he says that if he is valorous and victorious on all sides, he will be the whole man. The completion of a human being is when we're able to overcome these challenges and perform acts that bring us towards our final goal, even in the face of challenge. This person will succeed in uniting himself with his creator, and he will leave the corridor to enter into the palace, the glow and the light of life. So that's an important, very important point. So he's giving us just a very, very succinct picture of the goals of living in this world. We're placed here in order to work towards pleasure. The ultimate pleasure is spiritual pleasure in the world to come. We have tools in order to gain that pleasure, which are mitzvos. However, we can only attain any merit through free choice. If we had to do what we're doing, so then that doesn't help, doesn't get us anywhere. It's because we choose right, that's what actually helps us gain merit in the world to come. And that's why we have challenges. And everything's a challenge, because no matter what situation you're in, you always have a challenge. So we always say, I wish I was that person. He looks like he has such a calm life. But that's also a challenge. Everyone has their challenges. So we have to just recognize, you know, the question to us personally always is, how do I react to my situation? I'm not always in control of my situation. How do I react to it? It's not our job to think we think that why am I not that person or this person or that person. My job is, how do I react to what Hashem has sent me in my life? Hashem sends us our situations. Hashem sends us, we're set up in a certain situation in life. And the question is, how do I react to that situation? Do I react according to Hashem's will or not? Do I react in a calm way? Do I react with good midos? Do I react honestly? Do I react with faith in Hashem? Or do I react in a negative manner? But it's always, what's our reaction? It's hard to, we're not in control, but we can always react in the right way. Our reactions are in our control, even if the actual situation is not in our control. So but those are our challenges. We make the right choices, so then we're victorious on all sides. And that's how you achieve what's called shleimus, being a complete person, achieving their goal in this world. And eventually you'll enter into the palace of the next world, enjoying that ultimate pleasure, the greatest pleasure that's out there, which is being with Hashem and taking pleasure, benefiting from the radiance of Hashem. Just we're going to finish up. I just want to skip to two more quick things I want to share with you from this. I mean, it's worthwhile to read through this entire chapter if you have time. It's a very powerful chapter. I'm just on the bottom of this same page. Sorry, the number.
Can you find it in Hebrew, in Google?
In Google? I'm not sure. Maybe. It's very possible.
In Hebrew.
Probably, yeah.
In Hebrew, it has to be.
It's definitely better in Hebrew if you understand the language. It's definitely better in Hebrew. I'm just giving out to summarize the very bottom paragraph of this page. It says, to summarize, a man was created not for his station in this world, but for his station in the world to come. There's the this famous story of the Chofetz Chaim, that there was a lady from America who came. I think she was working on behalf of an organization that was collecting money for Jews in Europe. And the Chofetz Chaim had this woman at his house. I didn't get the story right. I always forget the details of these stories. But she had this lady in his house, and she noticed that he really didn't have much furniture. She said to the Chofetz Chaim, Rebbe, where's your furniture? Why don't you have any furniture in the house? So he asked her, where's your furniture? She said, well, I'm just traveling. I didn't bring any furniture with me. I'm just traveling. I live in America. He said, I'm just traveling too. This world is not, you know, this is just a vacation. This is not a vacation, a business trip in this world. Well, a business trip. I'm going to the next world. That's where I'm going. I'll have furniture in the next world. That's what he told her. So this is, to understand, we're not here for our station in this world. We're here for our station in the world to come. I mean, this is a long business trip. It's a full lifetime. But ultimately, this is only a business trip. We're here for business. We're trying to gain our money, our currency in the next world. And we'll go to the next world. We're going home in the next world. That's where we're going to enjoy ourselves. So that is an important line I wanted to share with you. And then it's one
question.
Yes.
Is it true that the Gaon of Vilna at age 3 or 4 knew the Torah, the Chumash by heart?
The who? The Gaon of Vilna?
I read that he knew the Chumash by heart.
It's very possible. I can't.
Is it possible?
It is. I mean, for a certain geniuses, yeah, let's say. If you read his writings, he was an absolute
technically
genius. The way he lived his life, he spent 22 hours a day studying. He only slept in half-hour intervals, and ate just bread and water. That was his lifetime. I mean, he stayed in a closed room. He'd close the windows, so he wouldn't get distracted by the outside, and just study. I don't know the exact year. It's the late 1700s, I think.
No,
I think it was the late 1700s.
Maybe
around there. I don't remember the dates. But that's how he lived his life. So to say that he, at age three, he knew the entire Chumash is not so far off in my mind.
Yeah, well, when we compare him to Maimonides, I mean, make sense to compare both? No?
You know, I can't compare. I'm also comfortable comparing people like that.
I like
to compare. Right, it's hard to compare. I just want to skip to the very last page. Just read one more line with you, and then we'll stop. I'm in the second to last page, second to last paragraph. The paragraph starts, "We thus derive." So if you look down in that paragraph, towards the bottom, the sentence begins, "Anything that might." You see that?
Yeah.
"Anything that might possibly be a means to acquiring this closeness, it should pursue and clutch." So anything we see in life that helps us, you know, attain our goal, so we should run after it. And taking it back to our analogy, if you're running a business and you see a lead which is going to help you, you know, meet your goals and expand your business, so you run after it, you grab it. And not let go of it. You hold on to it, you don't let go of it. Anything which might be considered a deterrent to it, if there are things in life which deter me from my goals, he should flee as from a fire. We should view it as dangerous. This is something which is threatening me. I have a goal in life, I'm here for a reason. This is threatening my business. That's what it's doing. This is something which is going to bring my business down. It's not going to expand my business. So if you're running a business, you would stay far away from that as possible. In our lives, we are running a business. Then we could say, we're on a business trip in life. So in our business trip in life, we have to make sure that whenever anything we see which helps us become closer to our goal, we run after, pursue, clutch, and don't let go. Anything which might be considered a turn to it, he should flee as from a fire. So this is an extremely important chapter to read. It really gives us a very good perspective on what it means to live a Jewish life. And for Rosh Hashanah time, these are the thoughts that should be in our minds. Rosh Hashanah time is the time we're supposed to refresh ourselves, refocus, figure out our goals, figure out what we're doing here in life, how we can improve, what we can do to achieve our goals, what takes us away from our goals. And if we have all these things in mind, so then that's how we really achieve a successful Rosh Hashanah. And when Hashem sees that we're working on ourselves, and he's judging the one Rosh Hashanah, and he sees that we're working on ourselves, and trying to improve ourselves, and to focus on our goals, so that merits us to have a year of good and a blessing. And we should all merit a Chesimah Chesimah Tova this year. And I wish everyone a good year, a sweet new year. And next week, Hashem, we'll meet probably Yom Kippur next week. But there's a long time between this week and next week.
We have a meeting next week?
Yeah, we'll meet next week.
What are the social